before time began. You are on your throne, and you are God alone. And right now, in the good times and bad, you're still on the throne, and you are God alone. Unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. That's what you are. Unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. And that's what you are. God alone, God alone, God alone. You're in control. Nothing happens you don't know. Nothing happens that you won't work for our good. Oh, you're working for our
the Lord wants you to really grab hold of these words that are up on the screen. Because those of you that have been born again, you have His DNA on the inside of you. You are sons and you are daughters. And I heard the Lord singing this to us. Because you're sons and because you're daughters, you are unchangeable. You are unshakable. And you are unstoppable. That is who you are. It doesn't say that's who you feel that you are.
That's right.
Even though you may feel differently, this is who you are. Why? Because of the God that's in you. You're unchangeable, you're unshakable, and you are unstoppable. Can we sing that again and maybe personalize?
Unchangeable, unshakable.
Father, we do thank you for who you made us to be. We're only unchangeable, unstoppable, and unshakable because of you. Our spirit man is strong. It is mighty. We are seated on the throne with you, as the Word of God says. So we have heavenly perspective. Thank you for you, for your word, Lord God. It is powerful. Anybody sick here this morning, not feeling well? Healing is provision that God has made for us. Thank God for that. He created our bodies. He knows how to cause that healing to manifest. Amen. Well, I'm going to pray for you anyway, because I know some of you aren't feeling well. Lord, I thank you, God, for the faith that you have given us, the seed of faith, that we may believe what you said and your word. We believe you, Father God, that healing is the children's bread. So I declare healing and health to every individual in this room that is hearing by audio, that you are whole, that you are complete. Bodies come in alignment with the Spirit of God. Every internal organ, liver, I speak to you, begin to function the way God created you to function. Pancreas, you begin to produce like God has called you to produce. Ears, hear. The way God has designed you to hear. Father, I pray that everything else that we do today will bring glory to you, will be guided by your Spirit. Jesus' mighty name. You could be seated if you want to, or you can stand if you want to. Glory. Amen. And we got the best band around. Man. Everybody well? Spirit, soul, and body?
And my body.
Amen. Well, Victoria and Joshua are hitched.
Yeah.
Woo-hoo.
Joined together. Hey, also, we announced this last week, Operation Christmas Child. And we're going to participate in that this year. That's the shoebox gift. Out on the table in the foyer, there is a shoebox out there that you could see what one looks like. There's a sign-up sheet there, too. I asked everybody last week. I'll ask you again this week just to be praying about that. Like what a boy, girl, ages, how many boxes that you would like to do, and then if you can sign up. Now, the thing is, we're a little bit crunched on time for this because we are 4 weeks away from having the boxes done and then delivered. So you don't have much time. Pray quickly and fill out the sheet quickly. If you would like a box, what we're planning on doing is however many kids you choose, you can, and there's a list out there that it says, you know, gives you an idea of what you can purchase to put in the shoebox and for the age, and then also what not to. But
if you need that visual, if you need a box, we can give you a box, one box to do that. Because here's what our plan is that we would buy all of the things that we need, and then the weekend, this would be November 11th or 12th, that we would come together and we'd have a packing party together. Does that sound fun? And you could bring all your gifts, and then we'll have the boxes for you then, and we can pack them and put them together, pray over them. Also, remember too that to write a little note in each box. Pray over your boxes. Pray about the gifts that you get. Write a note, and if you can, really try to get a picture of yourself too, or your family, and put a picture as well in the box. Yeah. Excuse me, I forgot my water. Okay, is that clear? Anybody else have any questions about the Operation Christmas Child or plan on what we're doing? Okay. Amen. Last week, I'm not really sure which direction I'm going to go here. I've got a couple options. Last week, though, I spoke, kind of continued from a couple weeks ago from that, and I'm not going to go all into it, but just as way of reminder, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the man of lawlessness and the apostasy. This is where believers, those who have been born again, are going to, just before Jesus comes back, are going to rebel against his authority. And that's what apostasy really means, a political revolt or a political rebellion. And they're back away. Now, this is a very deceptive type of an apostasy, because there's going to be many, and I believe the apostasy, this is my opinion, I believe the apostasy has already begun. I believe it began some time ago, and it's been ramping up. And the deceptive part of this apostasy is that people are still going to, because it's deceptive, still think that they're right, still going to be reading the Word, still going to be praying, still going to be probably going to churches or fellowships or groups or involved in whatever, listening to worship music, whatever Christian-type things. But in their heart and in their behavior and in their actions, they are rebelling against the Lordship of God over their life. We're seeing that today, and we're seeing it in mass, as a matter of fact, actually whole denominations doing that by rejecting the Word of God in certain areas. As I mentioned, we have, even in our own city, there's a movement that is called the Emergent Movement, and this is a new wave. It's been going on for probably 15 years, but it's kind of a new wave of so-called, in my opinion, it's an apostasy Christianity, that they have rejected many of the foundational tenets of the Word of God, and some of them have gone so far that they don't even believe hell exists. They believe everybody's going to heaven. This is an apostasy, even though they're still in leadership, they still have congregations. There's a congregation in Michigan that's over 10,000 people, and that's what they believe, this kind of stuff. They're drawing young people in by the droves with a false gospel. And Jesus himself, and also some of the apostles, because I don't really like this, I don't enjoy talking about this kind of stuff, but we need to. And Jesus talked about it, and many of the apostles talked about this, because they warned us about what was coming. And we can take their warning seriously, and there is some things we can do in our own life to protect ourselves from falling into this and falling into deception. And like I've said over and over, every one of us is susceptible to deception. To not think so is already you're stepped into deception. And so there is some things that we can do. I mentioned too, like when Jesus or the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the letter of Thessalonians, to the Thessalonian congregation, when he praised them, he did not praise them for how many people they had in their congregation. He didn't praise them for their outreach events. He didn't praise them for their beautiful buildings. All of that's fine. I'm not saying any of that's wrong, but that's not where he focused. He praised them on their faith and their love and their perseverance in the midst of persecutions. And a lot of messages I've heard over the years don't focus on Christ-like character. And that's the fruit that is to be produced in our life. It's Christ-like character trait. The armor of God spoken of in the book of Ephesians, when you really look at those are character traits. Character is our greatest defense against worldliness and sin and all of the things that are out there. It's character. Christ-like character. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that today too. When you look at the seven letters Jesus wrote of Revelation, he told John, I want you to write to these seven congregations. He didn't mention any of those things either. Your buildings are great. I'm proud of you. Your bank accounts are really high. Your offerings are good. You got a lot of people. Matter of fact, every time that a congregation or a house church is mentioned in the Bible, there's no reference to numbers. But that's what many people reference today. They reference numbers. And we're judging fruit based on things that are not biblical. Not biblical. It's Christ-like character is the fruit that we are to produce. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand. I'm not saying that, because to me, when we talk about numbers in a church context, numbers represent people. And there's nothing wrong, you know, in and of itself with that, but when our focus is just that. For instance, matter of fact, can I see everybody's hands? All right, just want to make sure you didn't have any rocks or tomatoes for about what I'm about to say. Okay, thank you. Unless you're hidden, you've got them hidden somewhere. I've made reference to this, but when you... We have a saying, we have a phrase, saying, however you want to say it, in our circles, and we call it the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, we reference to what Jesus said in Mark 16 and Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And disciple nations, okay? So, but the phrase Great Commission is not in the Bible. And why do we phrase something that's great? Because when we say it's the Great Commission, we're putting it above as a priority over other things. And that's really what we've done as a church community. Is that, am I making this plain? And there's I don't want you to misunderstand. Reaching people for the Lord is vitally important. But the Bible doesn't say it's the Great Commission. Matter of fact, Jesus didn't even say it was the priority. You guys are silent. Do you know what Jesus said was a priority? Matter of fact, the only thing I know of that Jesus said, and he put it in a priority sense, because here's where we get off about deception. If we don't get in line with what Jesus said, and put our priorities in line, we are making ourselves more and more susceptible to being deceived. Even in good things. Does anybody know what Jesus said was our priority? He actually said something to do first. That was a cue. Matthew 6:33, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else will be given. Now, I want to say this again because I don't want you to misunderstand me. What we call the Great Commission, and that's disciple. I mean, we're involved in that, you know, with Bible translation, with our India project, with different things, our neighborhood network. We're involved in that, and that is a priority. But when you look scripturally, we need to put things in right perspective. And Jesus said the first thing to do is to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Does anybody know what his righteousness is? Let me just put it short. It's Christ-like character. You see, when you become born again, when I became born again, God stamped me, you are righteous. But from that point forward, he wants my behavior to match my title. And many think, well, I'm already righteous, so therefore I can kind of live how I want because God understands, God forgives, all of those kinds of things. There's grace over me, all of this mercy, God. No. God wants us to become more and more like Christ. Okay. So deception is really rampant, and that's kind of why I felt like to share some of these things. That we're talking about. Let me just give you, there's a lot of things that we can do to safeguard against deception, but let me just name you a few. One of the things Jesus said that is very, very important, he said, abide in the vine. That means to dwell there, to live there. He called us branches, he's the vine. Abide there and dwell in the vine. Stay connected. Abide in his love. Staying connected to the Lord. That doesn't mean going to church. That's part of it, but that's not what that means. Abiding and dwelling in the vine. Then he also said what we just talked about. He said, seek first his kingdom. His kingdom, not your own. Oh, hello. Did I step on anybody's toes? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Repent quickly. Be quick to repent. Be quick to forgive. When we hold on to unforgiveness, even if it's ourself, where we hold, self is the hardest person to forgive for most of us. Be quick to forgive, because the longer we hold on to it, there's tentacles of bitterness that get down in there. It begins changing the way we think, feel, and see. It changes the way we filter the gospel and the word of God. So be quick to repent. Be quick to forgive. Stay teachable and humble. Humility, I mentioned, I think it was last week, that pride, see all of the sinful behaviors we focus on so much, that they're just symptoms of a deeper heart issue. You know, drinking and getting drunk, that's a symptom of something else that's going on. Adultery, pornography, those are symptoms of a deeper issue. But what religion does, what legalism does, is focuses on that behavior. And we need to go to the heart. That's when, because when the Lord came to me, and I use my personal testimony encounter with the Lord all of the time, when the Lord had an encounter of love with me, even though I had cocaine on me, he didn't reference my cocaine. All he did was, he didn't say, if you flush it down the toilet, I'll love you. If you get rid of it and stop, if you do all of this, this, and this, then we're going to be good. No, he just said, would you just receive my love? And that love, when we receive it, we have to receive it. God's already loved. The Bible tells us, for God so loved the world. The love's already been there. The problem is people receiving that love. And to receive that love, and once that love goes in, it changes our heart, and now behavior begins to change. Why? Because the heart's changed. Maybe not immediately, but we will see immediate effects, and then there's a lifelong process of walking in his righteousness and Christ-like character, growing in those things. And to me, that's probably the number one thing that's been missing in Christianity, for the most part, is talking about that love of God. We want to talk about the sin, we want to work on all of the behavior, get everybody's behavior lined up, but it's the love of God. It is the love. That is the root. That's the foundation for everything else that we do. It's the love of God. The love of God will change us, heal us, and set us free. It's the most powerful force in the universe. Satan does not have a weapon against love except to keep us from receiving it. You guys look tired. You tired? I am too. I've been up since 1:30 this morning. But we must push through because we're warriors. That's who we are. We're unshakable, unchangeable, unmovable, unstoppable. Amen. Okay. Repent quick, forgive quick, stay teachable and humble. Be connected. Not to church, but to what Jesus said he was going to build, ecclesia. Be connected to a congregation. This is a huge deception in our time. Because people see it, well, it's just church. It's just going to church. I don't like church. I don't like church either because it's not even a biblical thing. But Jesus said that he was going to build an ecclesia. If he's going to build, and it's the only thing he said he was going to build, that's vitally important. Jesus himself said that he gave gifts to men, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, pastors, and teacher, to equip us, to cause us to come into a unity. And so there is structure to that. When we reject what Christ's gifts are and the structure to what he's created, let me just throw this out to you. Are we not rejecting Christ? But we become deceived and think that it's okay. Is this making sense? All right, buckle up. Never take anybody's, any preacher, any prophet, any apostle's word just because they said it. Get into the Word of God for yourself. Don't believe anything I say. When I'm talking about the Word, don't believe it just because I said it. You've got to get into this. This is huge in the body of Christ. People go to church, they listen to the message, then they just repeat stuff that they heard, and they don't have the revelation on it. People are confused. It's not deep down in their heart. And then when they go through times of trial and stress and chaos, they're foundationless because they don't have it down in their heart. My revelation is my revelation. I can tell you my revelation, but by you hearing my revelation doesn't make it your revelation. Only the Holy Spirit can illumine things to our heart. We've got to feed on the Word of God. That's even what communion's all about. That's what Jesus said. Feed on me. Feed on my Word. We need the gifts of the body of Christ, but we need the Holy Spirit. We have to take responsibility for our own growth. God's going to hold me responsible for the things that I teach and how I interact with people. But he's also going to make you are responsible for your own personal growth. And parents, you're responsible for your kids' growth. Until they are of age. So never take things at face value. Validate things for yourself. Always take things to the Word of God. This is like a measuring tape. This is the Word of God. Sometimes I get in conversations with people and they say, well, it's all subject to interpretation. You know, it really isn't. It really isn't. God wrote it a certain way and he meant it the way he wrote it. If we just understand some principles and how to understand it, it's not all that difficult. We make it more difficult than because we have learned from different denominations, from different people's perspectives and all of these things. Get into the Word of God for yourself. The Word of God is like a measuring tape. If we want to measure this podium, we can all guess. I can say, well, I think it's 23 inches, and you might say it's 20 inches. How are we going to come to an agreement? I'll pull out a measuring tape, and I'll put it right across there, and it says it's 23 and a half inches. Now, people can look at that and say, no, it's not. Or we all agree, okay, it's 23 and a half inches. That's what the Word of God is like. It brings it to that. Amen? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Is this confusing? Three people say no, the rest I'm not sure. I really want to share something. Let's just go to 2 Peter and see what happens. Verse 3, I'm jumping into the middle of a sentence. Well, let's just start with verse 2 so I don't do that. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything, say everything.
Everything.
Everything that pertains to what? Life and godliness. You know what everything means in the Aramaic and the Greek and the Hebrew?
Everything.
It means everything. Everything has already been given to us. This is a huge deception, too, in the body of Christ, because so many people are begging God to give them what God's already gave them. Like I've said, you know, for years when God gave me this revelation, he said several years back, just out of the blue, he said, "Why do you ask me to heal people?" I didn't know how to answer. I was like, except, well, aren't I supposed to? And you know what I did? This makes a point, too, of getting into the Word. I got into the Word of God, and I looked up for myself every time Jesus healed somebody, and not once did he ever ask God to do it. Then I looked up every time that all of the apostles healed somebody. Not one time did they ever ask God to heal people. And then I heard what Jesus said. He said, "You go heal." But where are people at? For the most part, "God, would you do it?" And it's not even biblical. That's why we've got to get into the Word of God for ourselves. Somebody turn the air on low, because I'm like freezing up here. Is it cold? Some of you are hot, some of you are cold. I know, I'm usually hot. I'm usually sweating up here, and I'm actually chilly. So can you see what it said on there, Brenda, the thermostat? Yeah, turn it back up. I'm going to put a lockbox on that. Yeah, I know, but some people are in sweaters and coats and... Okay. Seeing his divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's already given us everything that we need for life. You might say, where is it? Where is it at? And for godliness, which also means to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, everything you need to live a godly life has already been supplied to you. So you don't need to ask for it anymore. Right? I mean, if it's already been given. But let's see how it comes. Through the true knowledge of him. It comes through the true knowledge of him. Not through a false knowledge. Hello, are you hearing this? Everything that pertains to life and godliness comes, but it comes a certain way. This is about abiding in the vine. It's deepening, developing and deepening our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on a personal basis. The more we know him, the more intimate we are with him, the more access to all of these things. They come, everything we need for life and godliness. See, most times, like now, we want everything quick. We want to pull out the cell phone, we want to speak to Google, and we want Google to tell us what it is. I wish I had that when I was in school. How cool would that have been? But developing a relationship with the Lord, especially an unseen Lord, takes time, perseverance, dedication to it. But see, one of the reasons why I believe that many people don't is because they've never been really connected with the love of God to begin with. Because I know for me, as soon as I received this unconditional, God put no conditions. I didn't have to earn it. All I had to do was receive it. That unconditional love that I've never experienced before, immediately I wanted to know about this God. That's what drives me. It's that. It's not to be the best preacher I could be, the best author I could be. No, what drives me is just to know him because of that love that he has that is just so amazing. We sing it, but do we really know it? Have we really experienced it? Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 4, "For by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you might become," what? "A partaker of the divine nature." It's one of the reasons why I say all of the time, because it's true, and there's other scriptures that prove it. If you're born again, you've got the very DNA of God on the inside of you. You have all of the potential. It comes in seed form. All of the potential to be like Christ in character is on the inside of you. Everything that pertains to life and godliness has already been breathed inside of you. Amen. And inside of me. You become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This is a powerful passage of Scripture. feed on this. Verse 5, now for this reason, be diligent, apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. Did you know self-control is a fruit of the Spirit that he wants to produce on the inside of you? It's not self-will, I will myself. No, it's a fruit of the Spirit by abiding in the vine that he will produce in our life. And in your self-control, perseverance. Unshakable, unstoppable, unmovable. In your knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. You can actually read these backwards and it makes good sense too. Love. Love is that number one fruit that begins to produce all of the other fruit in our life. For if these, look at this, verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, that we are growing more in love, we are growing more in perseverance, we are growing more in all of these Christ-like, and this is not an exhaustive list by any means, we're growing in these Christ-like character traits. Look what it says. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. For he, verse 9, for he who lacks these, if you're reading the New American Standard, it says qualities, but it's italicized because it's just added. It wasn't a word, but these are character traits. So let me just put that word in there. For he who lacks these character traits is blind, which means they can't see, which also means what? They're deceived. Or they're short-sighted, which means you can't see very well. Isn't this interesting? That it's Christ-like character traits in us and we are growing in them removes blinders from our eyes so we may be able to see better and better. Okay. I'm excited about it. Therefore, brethren, let me read verse 9 again. For he who lacks these character traits is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Do what? Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, what things? As long as you practice these character traits, you apply them to your life, then the Spirit of God, by your union, you're abiding with him in relationship, and he is producing these things, and you're putting them to work. How does that happen? How do you grow in love? We've talked about this dozens and dozens of times. You don't pray about it. Let me just tell you that. You can if you want, but that's not how it comes. I wish it was that easy. I wish God just make me more loving. Bam. No, this is what happens. It's beautiful. It's also awful. He puts you in positions and in circumstances and situations and with people, co-workers and people at school that require more love from you. Oh, I was going to leave that out. To make us more like him. And really, that's the truth for everything, because once we are born again, from that point forward, his priority in our lives is to form us in the image of Christ, to be more like him. So every situation, I'm not saying he causes every situation. I'm not saying he causes every circumstance and everything that happens. But what I am saying is he uses all of those things to develop us to be more Christ-like. How many of you read the book of Job before? Beautiful book, isn't it? You love it? Huh? When you're just feeling good, you just read Job to get encouraged.
He perseveres.
If you can't make it through Job, skip a lot of it and go to the last chapter. Here's what the Lord showed me about Job. But let me talk about Adam and Eve first. Adam and Eve... even though I think about this a lot, this is hard for me to think about or to really grasp. Because Adam and Eve were created perfect. They were placed in the most perfect environment on earth, the Garden of Eden. I mean, think about it. No pollution. man-made noise, no humming of the projector in the background. Perfect, just all natural, the sounds of the animals. How many of you like that sometimes? Just get away from the city and just kind of like all the sounds of nature. I love that too. Or somewhere where you can hear crickets, you know, or what, a locust? Ocean waves, man, that's, I love that. And so Adam and Eve are placed in the most, they're perfect. And they were placed in the most perfect environment. And yet they fell in the most perfect environment. See, a lot of the body of Christ said, well, it's our sin nature that causes us to sin. Adam and Eve didn't have one. They didn't have a sin nature. It's choice. It's all about choice. So let's talk about Job. This is what the Lord showed me personally about Job. I don't get weighed down anymore reading the book of Job with all of the minutia and details, although it's great. God put it in there for a reason, for a purpose. But one day, some time ago, the Lord had me step back from Job, and he reminded me of Adam and Eve, perfect, fell in the most perfect environment on earth. And here's Job in the worst circumstances and condition that just about any human being could find themselves. And still, through it all, he did not deny the Lord. Here's what the Lord said. Job is an example of my last days bride of Christ. They are going to live in some of the darkest, horrible times, but they're going to persevere. They're not going to allow this, that, or something else, all of the things that happen in this life, and they're still going to love me, and they're going to still have faith in me. They may be confused. They may not know exactly what's going on like Job was. And then what happened? God restored everything. Amen. Not just what you got. Does anybody know how much he was restored? Double of everything. Now you can read the book of Job a little differently. Verse or chapter 2. We have time. Yes, we have time. I only know that because Jay didn't take the clock down. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I would love to read the entire chapter. I'm going to ask you to at some point this week. It's a long one. That's why I'm not going to read it all. But he talks about, well, I got to back up to verse 19 first of chapter 1. It says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." It's one of the reasons why I said that earlier about, well, we can interpret Scripture so many different ways. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, what happens, I think, with us, especially since we're a prophetic people, when we hear the word prophetic, our minds kind of lean towards, we hear something from God and we're speaking it, but he's talking about the prophetic word of the written word of God. Not of somebody hearing something and speaking. It is the written word of God. He says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure than what? What everybody else is speculating. What everybody else is teaching, whatever all, because he's getting ready to talk about false prophets and false teachers. The prophetic word, written word of God. And I might add, when he said this, it was Old Testament scripture. He didn't even have the new. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "False prophets also arose among the people, but just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality. In this chapter, he mentions sensuality three times. Make note of that. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be what? Maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. I'm going to skip around a little bit in this chapter, okay? Just for verse 5. Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live what? Ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the what? Sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Let me say something about this. This is very important. There's nothing written. Are you familiar with Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah and all the stuff that's, you know, went on? Sodom and Gomorrah was, it was not what the United States is. It was a whole lot worse. The gay, the whole sexual thing was out of control. It was horrible and despicable. But when you read Lot's, the story of Lot, why he lived there, because this is a fascinating thing. God calls him a righteous man. And there's no record of Lot actually praying for his deliverance. God, would you get me out of here? Lot could have left on his own. You understand what I'm saying here? God says God came and rescued Lot, and he never even asked to be rescued. I'll just let that sink in. And he calls him righteous. Jump all the way down to verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words, he's still talking about false prophets and false teachers. Speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality. This word, because I think typically when we hear the word sensual, we think sexual, right, for the most part? And it does mean that, but it also means simply this, excess. Excess, unbridled lust, shameless, unprincipled. Now the meaning here does give an inference of more, because he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, more sexual sensuality. Okay? So he mentions sensual three times in context with false teachers, false prophets, that are among us to introduce dangerous heresies. Now remember, a lot of this is very deceptive, because many of the ones that function in this don't even really realize it because they're so deceived. That's what makes this so dangerous. We absolutely need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, filled with Him, constantly being filled with Him, and receive discernment and understanding from Him. Matter of fact, speaking of the Great Commission, that is, being filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a prerequisite for reaching the lost. That's what Jesus said to his apostles in Acts chapter 1. He said, do not leave Jerusalem until you receive this. Don't go plant a congregation. Don't try to heal anybody until you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was a priority first, before fulfilling the Great Commission. Okay. You guys all right? Because I'm going to get into something here that could be just a little, maybe controversy, but difficult to grasp. I'm not really sure. But hold on to what Peter just said about false teachers and false prophets, and he mentions the word sensual three times. He mentions many things in this whole chapter, but he mentions sensual three times. Now think about our culture today with the sexual stuff going on, the redefinition of marriage, all of this stuff that's happening, and how many Christians are accepting this sensuality as normal and as okay. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. For the coming of the Son of Man, when Jesus returns, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. Now, if he says it's just going to be like the days of Noah, we need to know what the days of Noah were like. He mentions a little bit. He says, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Notice what he says. Is there anything wrong with eating and drinking? Nothing. God created our bodies to eat and to drink. And then he says, marrying and giving in marriage. Let me read this again. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Have you ever thought why Jesus just said those couple things? It'll be like the days of Noah. They'll be eating and drinking. And then why does he say marrying and given in marriage? Have you ever thought about that? Out of all of the other things he could have mentioned? Now, the inference here, overall picture, is life was going on as normal, and people were so oblivious to the times. The flood came and they were washed away. They weren't prepared. Jesus talked a lot about preparation, being prepared, getting prepared, staying prepared, living a life of preparedness. When I was in the military, we drilled and drilled and drilled and drilled. Thank God I never went to war in the 6 years I was there. But we drilled and drilled, so when we got called up, it would be second nature. We were ready to go. We didn't have to, oh man, where's my uniform? Man, where's my gun? Where's my... The 10 virgins? Prepared. So Jesus specifically says marrying and giving in marriage. In Luke, Luke takes this same statement of what Jesus says, but expands it. He says, and this is Jesus speaking in the book of Luke, chapter 17, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, it was the same happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, and they were, I'm paraphrasing, they were eating and drinking, they were buying and selling, they were planting, they were building, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just the same on the day when Jesus returns. So in Luke's gospel, he now adds Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what Sodom and Gomorrah was like. Second Peter says in 2 Peter that they were sensual, sexual, unprincipled men. Jesus says in Noah's day, they were eating and drinking, things were going on as normal, but then he adds, and they were marrying and giving in marriage. I don't know about you, but it's intriguing to me. When we read 2 Peter, especially in verse 9 of chapter 1, it says that the sin, when we don't have the character traits of Christ, which really keeps us from sin, when we don't have those character traits, we become blind or, at best, short-sighted, which means we don't have very good vision, which means we're deceived. See, deception is like a cloak of a fog. We just don't see it. We don't get it. We don't comprehend it. And this is a scary thing for me because I see many, many believers today. They're going through the motions. They got Bibles at the house. They might even attend a Bible study. They listen to worship music in the car. But they are so involved in everyday normal life, they're oblivious to what's really going on in the world today, and they can't read the signs of the times. And Jesus warned us and warned us and warned us over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, he got on to the Pharisees. He said, a perverted generation. He said, you can read the signs of the sky and tell what the weather's going to be, but you can't read the signs of the times knowing spiritually. Adulterous generation. He had harsh words for a generation that can tell what the weather's going to be, but can't tell what is happening in the world, what's going on. It's amazing. And so many believers are just, they're walking around like this. I'm just telling you plainly from what I see. They're so oblivious. And then there's a whole other wing that aren't oblivious. There's two ditches on the path of life. No matter what we're talking about, there's always two ditches. So you got those that are so oblivious, they're just going through all of the normal activities. They haven't put the kingdom of God as their priority or seeking his righteousness. They're seeking all kinds of everything, all the goods that the world can produce and all of these things. And then the others on the other side, and this is probably a smaller group, that are so much into conspiracy theories that they're blinded and short-sighted to what's really going on. Because their mind is so open to conspiracy after conspiracy after conspiracy. And let me just give you a solid warning on this. If you have a prophetic gift, which every one of you do, but if you really lean strong into prophetic, you are going to be very tempted to be swayed into conspiracy. Because it's so much on the edge. I've seen this happen in my years of ministry over and over and over. When somebody that's got a prophetic gift and a strong one, even maybe even called to the office of a prophet, if they are not tied to an apostle, if they are not tied down to other gifts of the church, they are going to stay typically spin way off, get so weird, and start getting into all kinds of other stuff, and it's conspiracy, conspiracy, conspiracy. So you got these two ditches on either side. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 6. Are you guys okay? Are you kind of grasping a little bit of this? So false prophets, false teachers, Peter mentions, Holy Spirit through Peter mentions sensuality. Jesus said it's going to be when I return, the days before I return, it's going to be just like the days of Noah. People are going to be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And then he said that it's going to be like the days of Lot. And he even named a whole lot more. Worldly or just normal activity, buying, selling, going to work. We need to do all of these things. I'm not saying that they're bad things. But we can be really aware of what's going on as we're doing these things and not so sucked up into everyday life and living that we are clueless to what's really happening and the times and seasons that we live in. Okay, Genesis chapter 6. Before I read Genesis chapter 6, let me just give you a quick preview from Genesis 1 on. Genesis chapter 1 is what? The creation of the universe, right? God creates. In Genesis chapter 2, he creates man, the garden, puts man in the garden, creates woman from man. Then in chapter 3 is what? It's the fall of man, okay? And the curse that's released in the earth. And the result, the consequences of that curse. That's chapter 3. You jump over to chapter 4, Adam and Eve have Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother Abel, so we have the first murder that goes on. Talks about Cain and Abel quite a bit in chapter 4. It's like the fourth son of Cain, because it really talks about the line of Cain. Stay with me on this. I know this might be a lot. But the line of Cain, Cain's descendants, one of them is Lamech. Lamech is the first person in the Bible that had two wives. First person. He had two wives. And it came from who? Who was his father? Cain. Cain was the murderer. Cain is the one that was banished, that was sent out east. So it talks about his line. We jump into chapter 5. It refreshes the descendants of Adam and Eve again. And then Adam and Eve had many more kids. We don't talk about that often, but Adam and Eve had more kids than Cain and Abel. One of their sons was named Seth. Chapter 5 is all about the godly line of Seth. It moves from the line of Cain that was a murderer, and then one of his kids, Lamech, had two wives. We're staying with the sensual thing, remember? The false prophets and the prophetic and what's happening in our society. And then chapter 5 is about Seth. Enoch came from Seth. Enoch walked with God, the Bible says, and he walked so close with God, God took him. First person that didn't die that went up to heaven was Enoch. Came from the line of Seth. The line of Seth was godly. It was mostly a godly line. Okay? Are we together? That was a fast, brief overview. Now, Seth had some of his kids that had kids, when you follow his line, also had a man named Lamech. But this Lamech became the father of Noah. Okay? That's the end of chapter 5. Let me just read this real quick. Verse 30, chapter 5. Lamech lived 595 years, and he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, one of the mistakes that we make when we're reading the Bible, because we like chronological order, the Bible, a lot of books of the Bible are not written in chronological order. So you have to understand that, but I don't want to get into all that. Chapter 6. Now it came about, okay, remember, he just talked about the godly line of Seth. Prior to that, it was the line of Cain that was not so godly. Switch to the godly line of Seth. That was the whole focus. Talks about Noah. Noah's 500 years old. He had three sons. And then right away, remember the Bible too, when it was written, didn't have chapter and verse. So take the breaks out. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. Who began to multiply? Men. Who are men? What race do men belong to? The human race. When men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. The sons of God, first time this is said in the Bible, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Now, is there anything wrong with this? We might go sideways here, but I'm going to sound check. Anything wrong with beauty? Anything wrong with women being beautiful? No. Thank God. My wife is beautiful. I like looking at her. That's the way God designed me, to look at the beauty of my wife. But I want you to notice something that began to happen, because this is not stated in the Bible yet before. We have the term sons of God, and they started looking at women and noticed they were beautiful. Nothing wrong yet. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men, human beings, were beautiful. And they took. They took wives for themselves. Wives, plural. Whomever they chose. Men were producing. Women were naturally born. The women are beautiful. The sons of God looked at the beauty, and they went and took whoever they wanted to be their wives, to cohabitate. This could have been, I don't know this for sure, but since it's the first time it's stated in the Bible, this could have been the beginning of harems, where men had multiple wives. But notice what God said. Verse 3, Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Because he is also flesh, nevertheless his days shall be 120 years. Are you with me on this? The godly line of Seth, the sons of God see that the daughters of men, we got to define sons of God. We already know daughters of men, they were human beings. They were female humans. But sons of God, first time it was mentioned in the Bible. We got to define that. Who are the sons of God? What is a son?
An offspring
of a father, an heir. One who was born or one who came from, right? We together on this? From a father. So a son is a replica, we can say, not necessarily in behavior and action, but they have the same DNA. Are we agreeing? I'm asking for agreement on this. They're sons of God. Now, the Septuagint says angels, but it's the only thing that says angels. Angels don't only mean spirit beings. Angels can mean messengers. Paul used that word angel that way, as human messengers. The book of Job talks about the sons of God meeting, that came and presented themselves before God, and Satan came along. The inference there is possibly angels. I'm not convinced of that myself. When you look in the New Testament, every time, not occasionally, every time the term son of God is mentioned, it's always a human man. These are not angels, they're not demons, these sons of God, these are men. This also takes typology from the creation of Adam. God made Adam out of dirt, breathed into Adam. Adam became a son of God, a living, breathing human being with the DNA of God. Eve, on the other hand, came from Adam as what? A daughter of man. So the verbiage goes back to the creation story, which we're only five chapters later, of son of God. So son of God is a man, human men. Now, because I focused on the line of the godly line of Seth, because that's what the Bible does in the whole chapter 5, thus I believe the sons of God are the godly line from Seth, not the line from Cain. Because the way the book, the Bible is laying it all out, the godly line of Seth, it ends with that, ends with Noah, and then it says the sons of God were having children, were multiplying, or men were multiplying, and the sons of God saw that the daughters were beautiful. But here's where it starts to go sideways, because the sons of God saw that they were beautiful, and they went and took whoever they want and as many as they wanted. And this is where God says, I'm not striving with man forever. Are you with me on this? Because, and I'm not talking about polygamy necessarily here, but what I'm talking about is the central, because Peter focused on false teachers and false prophets who came and will come and are among us that introduce fault. This is a strong part of them, this sensuality. This sensuality and sexual thing has so permeated the body of Christ that people call it normal. When teenagers are having sex with one another, there are so many, I'm not saying anybody here, so many saying, well, that's just normal. Adultery has become even normal. Accepted, I should say, is probably socially accepted. Sex outside of marriage. We've got denominations that are okay with gay marriage. This is a huge, huge, huge problem. The deception is so rampant in this specific area of sensuality, of excess. And soon, immediately when the sons of God saw beautiful women and they went and took as many as they wanted and whoever they wanted, this is when God said, I'm not striving with man forever. And then he said, their number is going to be 120. Now, I don't believe specifically God was specifically talking about that men are only going to live to 120 years old. What I believe is he gave men 120 years to repent, because that's exactly how long it took Noah to build the ark. It took him 120 years. He was a preacher of righteousness. He's preaching to people, and they had deaf ears. Not one person, except his own family, listened to what he said. 100. I mean, you talk about, how about we judge that kind of fruit? Nobody would say Noah was a failure. I don't think. Building an ark for 120 years, it never rained before, saying it's going to rain. God's not happy. He's a preacher of righteousness. And what were the people? They were all the sons of men. It was just such a sensuality spirit going on. And what did Jesus say? Just before I come, it's going to be just like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. It's going to be just like that. And it's among us. Now, the world is one thing, but when it so permeates the body of Christ, that's something completely different. Completely different. Oh, dear. Okay. I probably should stop for today. No. Yeah, I think I should. Because the next part of this, let me just read it. If you need to leave, please, you don't offend me. I'm going to read this all over, and then I'm going to add some more scripture here. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, it's obvious, even right after the flood, Noah still lived 500 years something, and men were still living long, but they were getting shorter and shorter and shorter to where we're at today. Where what's lifespan? 80-something is typical, but people even live longer, shorter, whatever. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. All right, let me just say this and then we're going to be done, because I want to come back and talk about this, the Nephilim. Who they were, what they are. Because when you read this, just the way I read it, it's like, poop, Nephilim, who are they? How'd they just enter this whole story? God never puts things in there by accident. It's always for purpose. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, comma, and also afterward, comma. What's he talking about? Before the flood and after the flood, the Nephilim were there. Now, the Bible says that only Noah and his family, there was only 8 of them that made it. Isn't that what the Bible says? But the Bible says right here, there were Nephilim on the earth before the flood, and there were Nephilim on the earth after the flood. So we need to understand what Nephilim are. I will tell you this, they are not a race of people, they're a type of people. They are not a race of people, they are a type of people. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterward, comma, done talking about the Nephilim. When the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, period. Back to talking about Nephilim again. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So the Nephilim were not the sons of God that were bearing children, necessarily. The Nephilim, because the Nephilim are not called sons of God. Which if we're staying with our godly line of Seth, the Nephilim didn't come from the godly line of Seth. But remember, they're not a race of people. They're a type of people. What do I mean by that? If we have a whole bunch of accountants sitting over here, that accounting, being an accountant or a CPA, that's not a race of people, that's a type of people. We have a bunch of mechanics over here, that's not a race of people, but it's a type of people. Okay? That's what I'm meaning by that. The Nephilim were on the earth before the flood and after earth when the sons of God were bearing children. Isn't this interesting? Isn't that fascinating? All of a sudden, the Nephilim, where'd they come from? Bam! They show up. Nephilim is only in the Bible two places, here and in Numbers 13. The Nephilim were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Stay tuned. Part two is coming. But you're going to have to wait a couple weeks because I'm not going to be here next week. Cliffhanger. Here's the point, if you didn't grasp it so far. Jesus warns us before he returns, the days. We don't know how long those days. Now, the end days started after Jesus went to heaven. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. The end days didn't start last week or last year. It started nearly 2,000 years ago. That's when the last days. Some people reference like we're in the last of the last days, whatever time point we're in. We can definitely read the signs of the times that the body of Christ has accepted this sensuality, this sexual perversion that is permeating. I think we can agree on that, hopefully. It should be very obvious. And Jesus warned us of it. Peter warned us of it. Paul warned us that this was going to happen before Jesus returns. The godly line of Seth are the sons of God. But when the sons of God, something happened. They were godly. But they started seeing beautiful women, and all of a sudden, they had this entitlement that came over them and said, I'm going to take whoever I want and as many of them as I want. And something happened. The Bible tells us that the Nephilim are men of renown. Now, I will tell you this. I have to before we end because you're probably really questioning. That the godly line that was on the earth are to be leaders and examples to the rest of the world. And when they become perverted, God says, I'm not striving with them forever. He came and destroyed the earth. And then didn't he? I mean, we know that, right? That's a fact. With water. And only 8 people survived. That's enough. I'm done for today. I hope you're not more confused than when you walked in. But there's so many things in the Word that tells us what's happening, what's about to happen, what will happen. And they're there to protect us. To help us see, to help us understand, to help us know, and to protect us. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp. It's a light to my heart, to my soul, to my spirit. Thank you, Father, that you guide us by your word, by your spirit, and the word and the spirit agree. So if there's any spirit that disagrees with the word, it's not from the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that, God. Thank you that you, God, live in our bodies. Our bodies are now a temple of the Spirit of God. You stick closer than a brother. God, I pray for anybody here in this room that does not know the love of God, that has never accepted, received the love of God. Not just believed. Facts. That Jesus is the Son of God and he was crucified and died and buried. Not just believe those facts. Demons believe those facts. But received you into their life. If there be one or two here today, God, I pray, Father, that their heart would be open, their eyes would see, their ears would hear. How much you love them and care for them. That you extend your love to them, for you are love. God, I pray for this congregation, for a peace that passes all understanding, for a shalom. Bless them, Father God, as they sleep. Give them dreams. Give them visions. A hunger. I pray that they would have a hunger for the Word of God, to know you, to be like Christ, to be on the journey of life with Jesus. That we would put in priority, first place, we would seek your kingdom and your righteousness. We bless you, Father. Thank you for this day, this beautiful day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.